Take your copy of God's Word, turn to John chapter 18. We're continuing our study as we have been during each time we have the Lord's Supper, just kind of take through a walk, specifically in John's Gospel, as to the events leading up to his crucifixion, and really do an expository look at things that take place, and the goal is to see things in God's Word that we may not have seen before. Sometimes we do a casual reading of the Bible. We miss some of the details unless we stop and just really do something that causes us to read it over again and to understand some of the elements behind that, the historical, the culture, the language that's behind there as well, too. And I hope we get to accomplish that today. I get teased a lot about this, but I brought one of my two favorite cups to church. What I like about this cup, it's not as much as the design. It's the size of it. It's not too big, and it's not too small. I also brought Ryan's favorite cup with him. When he moved to Florida, we gave him this cup, and that was his cup, and he would use to serve ice cream with it as well. And I'll show this to you. Again, don't laugh, but that is one of my favorite cups. The other cup actually looks just like that. It has several Disney princes around there too. And this cup here too, it's used more for the dog's dish right now, but Brian would go out of his way to find this cup and ice cream. It's just a perfect size cup for that too. So if you want to look at those later, you have like a show and tell time as well. So as we know, cups are important to us, especially when it comes to coffee. Many of you coffee drinkers, you've searched high and low for just the perfect mug, the perfect size drinking mug too, something that'll fit in your car, the car cup container, the car holder, whatever we call that, something that you can spot in the crowd, something that maybe fits your personality because you use it every day. If you're like to drink water or any kind of other sports drink too, you would probably search for the perfect non-BPA stuff with the chemicals in there too. Maybe a good Yeti thermos. When I went to the pastor's conference, they had a really nice Shepherd's Theological Seminary Yeti mug. I liked it a lot, and I lost it. I was really kind of disappointed. That was my go-to water drinking mug. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to focus on two elements of the text. The first one being Peter's QRF moment. What I mean by QRF, it's quick reaction force, kind of a military term. And when he's cutting off the high priest servant's ear. That's one particular event in this passage I want to focus on. And of course, the other one I want to focus on is the cup of wrath. What is the cup of wrath? There are several times the word cup is used in Scripture, and when you see it, it has a lot more significance than something that just holds a beverage. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entire passage in John 18, not the entire chapter, but what we've learned so far, starting in verse 1 all the way down to verse 10, and we're going to focus on verses 10 and 11, just two verses today. There's a lot in those two verses that I want us to consider. And so let's do some reading, and we'll pray. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, and there was a garden with which his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with the lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So they asked him again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. If you seek me, let these men go." This was fulfilled, the word which he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father had given me?" So there's two questions that need to be answered this morning. Are we going to cut the ears off of people we need to be ministering to? It's just something to ponder too. Sometimes we do that. We may not draw a literal sword and cut a literal ear off, but there's something perhaps in our lives that we would say to someone, and it would be similar to cutting someone's ear off. And also the second thing I want to ponder too is, are we willing to drink from the same cup that Christ drank out of? Let's pray that we'll continue in his word. Our Father, we look to you, grateful for this time together, for the hearing of your word. I pray, Lord, that your word would be honored in our lives. I pray that we would have a high view of this word, what we have in our laps, in our hands, or perhaps even on an electronic device, is a very, very precious word. And Lord, it's to be lifted up, it's to be lived, and it's to be obeyed. So I pray, Father, we do that today, that you would just illuminate our minds, that you would take that truth and marinate our souls, that would elicit change, so that we would be more like you in a world that doesn't really favor you. So bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me just for a moment. Remember that each gospel, when you look at the gospels, it has a different emphasis on Christ. When Matthew, it's king. When Matthew talks a lot about Jesus, he's talking to him about being a king. Mark, his role is servant. I think we're seeing that as we study in Sunday school. You'll probably see the word soon and immediately come up. It's a very common phrase. But he presents, Mark's gospel, when he's writing, presents Mark as a servant, the ox. When you think about Ezekiel's wheel, the ox, that was his thing too. And of course, Luke is man, and John is God. Jesus is God. We'll see that through there. So there's really nothing coordinated. You have to remember, too, when the Gospels are written, it's not that the three or the four writers sat down and just kind of like, okay, you emphasize about Jesus being king, and you emphasize about, and I will emphasize this, too. That did not happen. There was no coordinated effort among the writers to kind of write different angles about Jesus, too. This is all independent, and thus you have that inspiration. So Mark was the first gospel, of course, written. But in here in John's account, the focus is more upon Jesus. And especially when we look at this text and the other texts and the other accounts too, it's more focused on Judas or something about the action itself. But when we come to John's account here, the focus is more on Christ, his reaction, and his response to what is going on here as well. Of course, but in this passage too, we actually have some names. John was kind enough to give us the names of the people that pulled out the sword and cut off the ear too, so we get kind of a little bit better of a visual understanding. But let's do this. Let's kind of visualize the stage, and let's kind of walk through, perhaps using a little divine imagination, and kind of put yourself as a kind of a third party in that picture too. Pretend that you're kind of maybe flying a drone over the scene, and you're kind of watching and hearing what is taking place. And so, of course, this is after the Passover meal. And naturally, the disciples, having eaten a lot, are a little sleepy after a heavy meal, going in the garden. And so they really struggle with keeping watch while Christ is praying. And so after a while, if you think of the other accounts of what is taking place too, Jesus wakes them up and says, "Hey, my betrayer's at hand." And of course, Judas is coming up and he's leading this band. This is the only time Judas is in charge of something. Remember, Judas's agenda was to overthrow Roman occupation of Jerusalem. That was his agenda. And so this is one of the times he's kind of like in charge and gets to lead this insurrection. And so he's leading out this band of people, these soldiers contracted out by the by the temple leaders. It could have numbered from either 200 to 1,000 soldiers. They're coming out with torches to make sure that, you know, Jesus is not escaping anywhere into the night. So they've got these torches just to look behind every nook and cranny in the bushes because they don't want Jesus to get out. That's why they have so many soldiers out there. So Judas emerges from the crowd and in order to identify Jesus, because none of the soldiers, there's not like a mugshot they have of Jesus. They don't know what he looks like. And so Judas has to, you know, kind of point him out there. He says, you know, the guy that you need to arrest is the guy I'm going to kiss. So he betrays him with this kiss. And so just as the leading officer pulls out the ropes, because they didn't have handcuffs back then, so they probably would bound Jesus' hands with ropes. Just as he pulls out the ropes, Peter, you got to love Peter. We all come to love Peter, brash and impulsive. Remember, 5 chapters ago, he proclaimed that he will lay down his life for his master. He proclaims that. Now, I don't really know if this is true or not, but according to some scholars, it was illegal to carry a sword during the Passover time. During this time, your concealed carry for a sword was not valid during the Passover time. And so Peter, the only time that you could carry a sword, if it was part of the ensemble you were wearing, like if you were wearing like some kind of garments that a sword would look good with, then you can carry it. But probably in this case, this wasn't Peter's case too. I think he was probably illegally carrying this sword. So, and of course, then as we consider the remainder of the passage too, Jesus demonstrates his power by dropping the soldiers by the mere mention of his name. And he offers, I'll go willingly, but you got to let the disciples go. He quickly negotiated that. The soldiers there, even though there were 1,000 of them, as soon as he said, I am he, boom, they fell back. He was demonstrating power to these soldiers. And so that kind of gave him the leverage to say, you can take me, but you got to let my disciples go. And they were willing to do that. Now, perhaps somewhere during that whole exchange, Peter may not have heard that agreement. Perhaps Peter was not in arm's length of Judas. I don't know. I just trying to, you know, set the scene here too, or anyone else. So he pulls out his dagger. This wasn't a sword. There's two words for sword and dagger. And the Greek word for this was kind of a shorter sword. It wasn't a full sword. It was just something you can conceal in your robe. So he pulls out this dagger-like knife that was concealed and swings probably at the person closest to him. Keep in mind, Peter's a fisherman, and he is not trained in the use of knives and any kind of Krav Maga or jiu-jitsu or anything like that, too. He's not trained in that. And so... So he takes a swing at the person closest to him. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever done anything that was a good idea 3 seconds before you did it and 3 seconds after you did it, realized it wasn't a good idea? We've probably all done that too. I can imagine Peter was thought that way as well. I think probably 3 seconds before he did it, this is a good idea. Then 3 seconds after he did it, I wish I had a time machine so I can go back 6 seconds to stop what I was doing 3 seconds after I thought about it. I think that's where Peter was at the moment. I think that was happening with Peter here. I was trying to guess, you know, you look at this, I'm trying to think, what's going on in Peter's mind as he's thinking about this? What is he processing? I think part of me thinks that too, that perhaps if Peter would take the first swing and cut off someone's ear or wound someone or maim someone, that perhaps the rest of the followers would follow suit. And it would be enough where Peter can lay down his life and Jesus could escape. Although it's not recorded in this account, the other accounts that tell us that, it's recorded in this account, we have the name, that Jesus, Peter, healed Malchus' ear. And I'm sure that Peter was dumbfounded. As soon as he swung that, then Jesus comes over, heals him, and rebukes Peter. Peter's like, just doesn't know what's going on. He's dumbfounded and wish he can probably get those 6 to 10 seconds back and kept his dagger put away. So how does this, I'm not going to give like an outline like I normally do, but I want to ask this question, how does this fit into our lives? What can we take away from this? So there's just a couple of bullet points that I want to draw out, just two of them actually. Don't cut off the ears of some and expect someone to listen to our message. You can't cut off the ears of people and expect someone to listen to our message. Of course, you know, Thanksgiving time comes around, and it may not be your family, but it's someone's family too, that usually we pull out the dagger of politics. Trump, Pelosi, liberalism, the caravan, Kavanaugh, and we start to lob off people's ears. And oh, how often does the Lord, and perhaps using someone else, have to keep putting ears back on of those that we cut off? We lob off ears and we prevent people from hearing what is a more important message. If Malachus had any interest in what Jesus was saying, any interest here, Peter may have very well blown it. So we have to be careful in our defense of Christ that we don't lob off ears in the process. Don't be the person who wounds another person toward the message of Christ while someone else has to restore them so that they will hear that message. Because that restoration, if you lob off someone else's ear and keep them from hearing Christ, that restoration is a lengthy process. Jesus, you have to understand, Jesus is not departing as a victim of Judas' betrayal, but rather preparing to drink the cup of God's wrath. And Peter needed to realize, this is something Peter needed to realize, that Christ's actions do not depend upon his, and they don't depend upon our actions. What Christ does doesn't depend upon what Peter does, and it doesn't depend upon what we do. So in your defense of Christ, don't make someone deaf to the gospel. And frankly, it's amazing that Peter himself didn't get arrested or at least got a good beat down. At least it wasn't recorded that way. He could have very well been, you know what? Deals off, Jesus. You said that you want him to go free. We're taking Peter. Even though this healing took place, we're taking Peter. Or at least we're going to beat him up right now. That did not happen. And so just that one point I want us to remember, be careful that you don't lob off people's ears. In your defense of Christ, don't be swinging some kind of political or some kind of sword where you're going to prevent someone from hearing the message. That was point number one. Look at verse 12, and let's look at point number two. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Asking that question. Speaking of cup. So the cup, it had a lot of significant meaning through ancient history. Remember the cupbearers. Remember the cupbearers throughout the Old Testament? These individuals, they were very important people. They made sure that the food that was served to the king or any other important person was not poisoned. And so it was the cupbearer's job to taste the food first with the possibility that he had to give his life for another person. That was the cupbearer's job. He may had to give his life for another person. So imagine several times a day you had to taste the food and drink whatever was being served. I don't know about you, but if I were a cupbearer, I would work very hard to have a good relationship with the cook. In any case, the cup here was being shared. The phrase drinking of the cup eventually symbolized sharing the consequences of what was in that cup. It also came to mean accepting what the king had dealt out. And so, for example, let's say that Lincoln, I know that you're not this way, Lincoln, but that's the reason why I use you as an illustration, that Lincoln, if you lived back then, and if you were going back to from Jerusalem to, say, to Bethlehem to go back to school and you had your chariot and you got pulled over and got a citation for speeding, then the common words in order to pay for the consequence of your actions, be it driving school, higher insurance premiums, that you had to bear the cup of wrath. That was the common idiom back then, too. And of course, it was shared, too. There was a shared consequences. So let's say, for example, that your sister was with you. And she's like encouraging you to speed and drive really fast because she just thinks it's a lot of fun. So she would have to share in that cup. That was kind of the significance of cups back then. It was, you know, if when I took my grandmother to Mass, they would have the Eucharist. And so just imagine this. It was one cup, and there was a line of people there, and everyone shared that cup. The only thing that the priest would do is he would just take a cloth and just wipe it off and drink. If you're a germaphobe, you wouldn't want to be, I think you'd probably want to be the first one in line. Definitely don't want to be the last one, because no telling how much backwash got in there. Sorry for that visual, but that's really what the cup meant. The cup was to be shared. The cup was to be shared, and taking of the cup back then, it was a symbol of accepting the wrath. A king was wrathful, you had to drink of the cup of wrath. That is a word, an idiom that was often used back then. Of course, tradition, a young Hebrew man and a woman were to be betrothed. If there were a young couple that were going to be betrothed, then the individual, the man, would pour out perhaps a cup of wine. And if she drank from it, it was shared cup. If she drank for it, then she accepted the betrothal to him. If she did not, then the marriage wouldn't take place. So that was kind of like the engagement ring back then, too. Just, you know, if I was pouring a glass of someone and offered it to them, if that person didn't accept it, proposal's off. You rejected my proposal. The drinking cup meant participating in whatever that cup contained. There was a participation in that. That was the key word in that, participation. Jump over with me to Matthew 20. I'm going to elaborate on this a little bit more. There is another point, very important, where the cup was used. Let me ask you a question before we read this passage. You know where I'm getting from. Have you ever been asked a question? Have you ever been asked a question that you did not understand and replied yes in order just to imply comprehension? Have you ever done that before? You're asked a question, Philip, you're a man of integrity. And you said, yeah, but you really didn't understand what was going on. Sometimes when I was flying and in Brazil, people would say something in Portuguese. I go, yeah, and really didn't understand what was going on. And you know, a lot of people do that, to, perhaps for a job promotion or a raise, that they'll just say yes and not really understanding that a job may require travel or long hours. And I think that's what's kind of happening here with the two brothers, James and John, here too. Look at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him. She asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit at your right hand and on your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking." Then he would look at the two boys and saying, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" And they said, "We are able." Then he said to them, "You will drink of my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, for it is for those whom it has been prepared by the Father." And of course, when the other ten had heard it, they were really, really upset. So James and John here, they're bent on status. They want to be in the right and left hand. And when asked, "Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink?" "Yeah, we can." I don't know, they didn't understand what was going on. James and John should have known that there was going to be suffering associated with this. For Jesus drinking the cup, remember when he was in the garden and he asked that the cup would pass over him, that the wrath of God and the sufferings of Christ, that was going to, but when James and John were asked this question, like, "Yeah, we can do that," because they saw the glory, the status, more important than the shared suffering. Isaiah 51:17, you don't have to turn here, but let me read some other verses. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 49. For thus says the Lord, if you who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? For you will not go unpunished, but you must drink. And we have to remind ourselves often and frequently that we share in the sufferings of Christ. We are asked the same question James and John are asked: are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And many times, believers, we want the perks of the Christian faith, but we pass up the cup of suffering like it were an old, cold cup of coffee. Here, the cup signifies the internal, mental, and spiritual suffering which Christ will have to endure. And like I said, too, we want the good things of it. We want the blessings of Christ. But when Jesus asks, are you going to share this cup with me? It's sharing the consequences of that. And sometimes we may think that two things. We may either say, yeah, I can do that without really processing it. Or we just kind of like, I'll just pass that by. I want the good things about being a Christian. I want the blessings, but I don't want to share in the sufferings. I don't want to do that at all. Revelation 14:10, he says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Of course, drinking the cup wasn't always negative. Keep in a negative spin during the Paschal Feast. Remember what the Paschal Feast was? That was the Passover. During that feast, a common cup was used for drinking. Matthew in Luke's gospel tells us his disciples were to drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So it was a shared cup that they drank, something that would benefit from. Perhaps the disciples were thinking of Psalm 115, verse 13, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The shared cup was also a good thing. It was a cup of suffering, but it was also the cup of salvation. It cannot be separated. It should be clear by now that we don't drink the wine at Passover. We drink of the cup of Passover, meaning that we proclaim our willingness to share in similar trials as Jesus did. That's what we drink of. We proclaim that we're willing to endure whatever he has appointed us for our lot. Important point to understand here. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that he could extend to us the cup of his fellowship. We don't drink the cup of wrath. Jesus drank that cup. We drink of the cup of suffering. That's two distinct things we have to understand too. We don't get the wrath anymore. Now we get God. We get a sweet, satisfying reality of his eternal fellowship in Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. So, just a couple things, just to wrap up here. A couple things for us we need to understand. Just two things very quickly. Remember, when you look at Peter's life and what he did, lobbing off someone's ear, in your defense of Christ, be sure not to injure a person by cutting off the ear and to keep them from hearing what is really important. It's more important that people know about the sacrifice of Christ and the cross of Christ before they hear Trump is right, the Democrats are wrong, this and that, all that too. Got to understand what's important. And don't be using politics or anything else to lob off ears. Christ wants our obedience more than he needs our defense. Of course, sharing in the cup of his suffering is not to be passed upon, but to be taken, which we do, and we'll do that symbolically this morning. Sharing in Christ's cup. We share in the cup here that we're about to share of too. We share, of course, in the covenant, what he did. We memorialize it, what it represents too, but also keep in mind that we're sharing in the suffering too. So let's spend some time in prayer. Our Father, we just come to you this morning, grateful for this time that we have. And Father, we ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon us as we continue in our worship, remembering what you did on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.